You know, that's my prayer. Whenever we turn to the scriptures, that we would not only see the Lord Jesus, but that we would see that He is glorious, that we would see the beauty of His perfection, that we would see the wonder of His strength that He served us with as our substitute, that we would see the wonder of His cross. So necessary for us to be made right with God. And you know, as we turn to Mark's gospel, that is still my prayer, that we will see Jesus in His glory. And it occurred to me as I was preparing for this morning's time in the Word that when we get to verse 9 of Mark chapter 1, which is your cue to turn there now, we realize that Jesus, get this, Jesus, the most important person whoever walked this planet, lived most of his days in complete obscurity. That's amazing to me. His mission and his identity were mostly hidden for most of the years that he spent on this earth. Mostly hidden away in a backwater town, Nazareth of Galilee. Just as the scriptures had foretold, the prophet Isaiah put it this way: in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. God's chosen weapon to rid this world and to rid your heart and my heart of sin, evil, rebellion, was concealed and preserved and prepared, if you will, for 30 years. For three decades, Jesus was being prepared to do his work. What was his work? To destroy the works of the devil. You've grown impatient waiting for me to get to the point. Jesus waited and was prepared for 30 years to do the work the Father had sent him to do. And then one day, God's servant was unleashed for battle. Jesus, the deliverer of God's elect, was publicly unveiled, was publicly enabled, empowered, was publicly affirmed by the Father. And we get to read about that day this morning in Mark's gospel. Look at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days. Okay, just stop there for a minute. Those 10 words are a colossal understatement in this passage, because those 10 words crop up again and again in Scripture, 179 times, as it turns out, in the New King James, to signal an epic event in God's relationship with humanity. Something vital is about to happen in the history of God relating to people. And it came to pass. A quick example in Exodus 2, we read this: it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And how many of you know that narrative, and it came to pass, signifies something tremendous that God was about to do. He was about to send, raise up a deliverer, Moses, to lead his people, rescue his people out of bondage in Egypt. And so when we get to this phrase, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came, we're meant to realize, hey, wait a minute, sit up straight, pay attention. There is something vital about to happen in the terms of God relating to people like us. A far greater deliverer is about to be introduced. A far greater deliverance, one that affects you personally, is about to begin. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, Jesus saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Last week, those of you who were here as we began this study of John, recall that we saw that John the Baptist was drawing immense crowds to the Jordan River. People from all over Judea were jamming the shoreline in response to a message of repentance, confession of sin, and repentance from sin, and a willingness to turn toward God's remedy for sin. And what kind of people were they? Well, they were tearful people. They were people who were ashamed of their sinfulness. They were people whose hearts were broken over their personal rebellion against God. And they came confessing their sins openly, publicly. And then they were immersed in the waters of the Jordan River, baptized to signify their repentance and their readiness for God's forgiveness, their eagerness for God's forgiveness. So before we just go kind of blazing through these three verses, I want us to just stop and try to imagine this crowd that Jesus has now wandered into, because that's what's happening here. Can you picture each person waiting his turn to confess and to be baptized? Each person declaring her heart's desire to be forgiven, to be made right with God. Because each one of them had a unique story. And yet each one of them at the same time had a story that was common to all of the rest. And we're meant to consider here, friends, that their story is really our story. It's the story of all fallen people. It's the story of our pride and our selfishness, our rebellion against God's best, His law. Worse yet, it's the story of our indifference toward God, the tendency we have as fallen people to speak much of God and then run out and live as if He doesn't even exist. That woman waiting to get into the water, she knows that her life in so many ways offends the holiness and purity of God. A fellow standing next to her, he feels the weight of it himself. He knows that he isn't right with God. Oh, but he wants that. These people, like all repentant people, desperately want a fresh start from God. Remember, John's message and John's baptism was all about that. It was a preparation of God's people for this promised fresh start that God would provide through His Messiah, His Savior. And now all of a sudden the crowd is kind of growing restless, the way you guys sometimes get restless when you're wondering when I'm going to get to the point, right? And people are uneasy because the whole thing has stopped. And everybody's looking at the river now. And the preacher, John the Baptist, has stopped his preaching, and he's stopped his immersing for the moment. His stern warnings that the people repent and turn to God. Why has he stopped? Well, there's a man standing in front of him now. And this man isn't from Judea. He's from Galilee. He even talks differently than the rest of them. When people gathered there, they don't know who this guy is. And this man from Galilee isn't confessing anything. This man from Galilee is shedding no penitent tears. This man from Galilee is looking John the Baptist straight in the eye as a person who has a completely clean conscience and has never known anything but a completely clean conscience. There's something else that's different. John the Baptist isn't scolding this man, warning him to turn to God. John the Baptist isn't pointing an accusatory finger at him. John the Baptist is just standing there, gazing at the man from Galilee. Who is this guy? Matthew, in his gospel, he tells us that John actually tried to prevent the baptism of Jesus. "I need to be baptized by you," John said. "Are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What on earth is going on here? Surely the people looking on that day wondered that. Who is this guy? And you and I looking on as we gaze at Scripture this morning might wonder that too. Why would Jesus baptized? Why would Jesus participate in a ritual signifying repentance from sin when he knew no sin? It must be terribly significant because it begins with those words that tell us that something epical is occurring. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came. Friend, has there been a time in your life, as you look at the narrative of your own life, has it come to pass in those days for you that Jesus came? While we're asking questions, let's add a few more. If Jesus is from Galilee, way up north, what is he doing down south here in Judea? And what is he doing not just in Judea, but out in the wilderness? And I really believe if we start with that last question, we can get to the others in due time. Jesus is in the wilderness because that's where the repentant sinners have gathered. That's where the folks who are not only all wrong with God in terms of their living, but who are actually sorry for that, and their hearts are broken over that, and they're seeking forgiveness from God. That's where Jesus is found. And friends, that's where he's still found today. More on that later. Jesus is in Judea, of course, to validate John's message. Yes. To be right with God, you must turn from sin. You must repent, and you must rely upon God's means of restoring your relationship with him. Jesus is baptized then to identify with these sinners and to be identified openly as the one who makes sinners right with God. That's why this account is in all four Gospels. And if all we cared about was answering questions like that, we could be done with this. And it's 5 to 9, and so you might be thinking we're about done with this. That is not so. Sorry. Because if we stop there, we'll be robbing ourselves of what this actually means to you and to me. Jesus is personally identifying with all of these sinners. He is showing solidarity with them as their sin bearer and ours. He is being publicly unveiled now as God's deliverer. Oh, there's all kinds of ambiguity and misunderstanding about it. But you and I can look at this through the lens of hindsight in the rest of Scripture, right? And see it for what it is. The question why Jesus was baptized really has the same answer as why was Jesus crucified? But why do you crucify a man who is not a criminal, who has done nothing wrong? In the same way, you don't baptize a man who has no sin to confess. Unless Jesus is identifying himself in his baptism and serving us in his crucifixion as our substitute. That's what this is about. Here is Jesus, the only perfect man who has ever lived, quite literally rubbing shoulders with adulterers and liars and proud people and self-righteous people and drunkards and deceivers and slanderers and gossips and self-obsessed people. This is a cesspool of sin that has gathered down at the Jordan River. I was talking to a friend the other day who is going to be spending some time in New York City for his job, and I... without even thinking, I said, oh, that's a cesspool. And I normally try to be more encouraging to people than that, but it just sort of happened that way. And now I have nothing against New York City. It's a fine place in so many ways. Interesting things going on there. But there's a where are your minds, people? I didn't mean it that way. And now I've forgotten what I was talking about. Oh, simple math. Every person is a sinner, and so the more people you have together, the more sin you've got. That's all I meant. It's not complicated. And here is Jesus pleased to wade right into the cesspool of sin at the Jordan River. This Jesus is the friend of sinners. If anybody could have come and looked down on those people and condemned them and expressed disgust with them, it would have been Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't do that. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, did not come to hold sinners like you at a distance from him, to be standoffish, but to draw near to you and to draw near to me. Here is Jesus then declaring, yes, Father, I would rather suffer your wrath myself for these poor sinners than for them to suffer it themselves. He intends to grab hold of every one of those sinners whom the Father has given to him and free them from their bondage to sin. Liberate them from the destiny that all sinners have, and that is hell. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came. You see what a big deal this is. Well, what is an application, I wonder? Well, here's one to think about. If you ever doubt whether God will come to you in your grief over sin and accept you, let these three verses in Mark's gospel prove the point to you that he is your friend and he will draw near to you as you turn to him in repentance and faith. Let me suggest another application. If you run around representing God by shunning sinners yourself, thinking people out in this community are somehow untouchable to you, you're better than them, please repent of this. This is not an expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is still rubbing shoulders with sinners via his body, the church. We'll discuss this at our annual meeting this afternoon, Lord willing. Look at verse 10. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Jesus saw the heavens parting. The NIV says literally torn open. This isn't the sun gently peeking through the clouds kind of thing. No, this is a violent, dramatic event that Jesus himself saw. A decisive event. That same word, schizo, or gives us the English word schism, is used in Mark's gospel when he describes what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He says, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The heavens have been torn open at Jesus' baptism. The affairs of heaven have broken into the affairs of this earth. No longer is there to be separation from God suffered by sinners. And if there is to no longer be separation, it has something to do with this Jesus who is being baptized. The Spirit descending upon him like a dove, Mark says. More literally, the Spirit descending into him. There is a complete filling and equipping of Jesus for the work that is ahead of him as God's servant. Isaiah 42 and verse 1 puts it this way: "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Here is Jesus not only identifying with sinners, showing solidarity with sinners, but dedicating the rest of his life now to the work that he'd been sent to do by the Father, and being empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that work. I don't have time to turn us there now, but if you maybe just write this down, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it will give you this wonderful account of the work of the Trinity in your salvation, my salvation, planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And isn't it interesting that here in Mark 1 we see the Trinity, our triune God, involved in this baptism of Jesus, which is setting forth or putting into action this great redemptive plan God had to save you and to save me. And Jesus described this covenant, this agreement within the Trinity to save sinners as his earthly vocation. He said in John's gospel, "I have glorified you, Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." You see, God sending Christ was not a plan B for you. And people struggle so much these days, don't you think, with identity and do I matter and am I important? And after we repent of the self-obsession of all of that, we're reminded in Scripture that God actually planned an eternity past to save his children, to save his elect ones. And Jesus fulfilled his role as our Redeemer, not in the strength of a mere man, note this, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the man, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, just as you and I, as saved people, are called to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the love and care and power of God imparted to Jesus in his humanity in the fullest sense. And you say, well, how does all that work? I haven't a clue how all of that works. This is the mystery of the incarnation. But what's inescapable here is that Jesus is being enabled for the ministry that God has called him to do. Let me just suggest an application to us. If Jesus served in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be certain that you and I are meant to serve God in the power of the Holy Spirit too. We are not instructed as individuals or as a church to serve God in all of the ways that he calls us to serve him in our own natural abilities, in our own natural... Can we just agree to not do that? I mean, can we agree as a church to give thought every once in a while to this? What would we still do if we couldn't do it in our own strength? I mean, if you took away all of the natural abilities here, what would we still be doing for God in the power of the Holy Spirit? We should wonder that every once in a while. Because here is God the Son serving us not in the mere strength of man, but in the power of the Spirit of God. So verse 9 shows us that the baptism of Jesus was his public unveiling. He is identifying with sinners. Verse 10 shows us his own dedication to the work. He's being empowered by the Spirit. Now look at verse 11, and we'll end with this. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, think about this. For 30 years, Jesus, in his humanity, has lived with the reality that nobody believed who he was. Not even his own family. This is kind of hard to get your head around, but the scripture says his brothers even. His siblings didn't believe him to be God's promised Savior. He was just their older, annoying brother who never did anything wrong and always got all the attention for it. And yet people who saw Jesus of Nazareth saw an ordinary-looking young man. Isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't that the carpenter's boy? He was mocked when he claimed his true identity. And certainly that wounded him in his humanity, just as it would wound us. But here is the voice of his Father from heaven, affirming him, applauding him even. "You are my beloved Son." You are my Son, not you've become my Son. You are my Son. More literally, "In you I was well pleased." In other words, this relationship didn't just start here, and it didn't just start when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is an eternal relationship. And here is the Father affirming the Son in his humanity. "I am pleased with you. You have come to do the work that we have set out to do." Can you imagine? I can't. How this must have strengthened Jesus in his humanity. He didn't come to please people. He came to please the Father. The only stuff Jesus ever did was the stuff that brought glory to the Father. Let me ask you something before we close. Is God pleased with you? Is God pleased with you? Is it possible for someone like you, sinner that you are, to leave this room knowing that God is pleased with you, that God affirms you, that he sees you from heaven on this earth and says, "You're my child, and I am well pleased with you"? Well, you have to consider your relationship to Jesus. You see, Jesus identified with you and with me as sinners so that we might identify with him. Do you identify yourself with Jesus? Have you a sense of what that is? Do you see in him your Savior from sin's penalty, your deliverer from sin's power in your life? Have you repented of all of that sin and just put your trust in what he has done, the life he lived in the power of the Spirit, the death he died to pay that ransom that we sang about earlier? Jesus dedicated himself to the will of the Father. Let me ask you something. Are you dedicated to the will of the Father? As we'll read later here in Mark's gospel, that's kind of what a Christian is. He's somebody who repents and turns to God through faith in Christ, actually follows Jesus. Are you dedicated to God? I mean, is that the trajectory of your life? One of commitment, consecration to God, however imperfect, that's what you're aiming for. You see, that's what a Christian is. And friend, if you have any doubt about this, I invite you to just come up right after the service. We have time. Talk to me. Talk to one of our elders. Talk to another believer about what it is to embrace this Jesus who is the friend of sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for telling us through your word about your baptism. Oh, what a wonder that you would gather with such people as us and gladly embrace us and live for us and die for us and rise again for us. And Lord, I pray today that you would do a work in the hearts of people, a work of repentance and faith, a work of commitment to you, a desire to follow you. Lord, we pray this not only because it's your best for us, but because it allows us to live for the purpose you've created us, to bring you glory. And so we ask you this in Jesus' name.